Well, third period, last class, I know a lot of people are thinking about how many miles they have to put down today, if so, and everyone's thinking about how quick they got to pack up. They got their keys in, their laundry cards, all the things to wrap up. You get one more good meal here and hopefully one more good class. As we wrap this up, this is a great, I love this section, and everything's been leading up to this point as we look at the culmination, which is really we're going to look at the return. And that's something obviously we've prayed about. We pray every day, maybe soon, and it's something we look forward to. But I'm going to start today with the question of, to ask all of us, and again, every time I'm asking questions, just know I'm asking these of myself as well. So what is our vision of the future? And think about it, again, just to kind of stay with the theme, jumping back into our marriage day. When you were married, at whatever age I might have been, typically on the younger side of things, what were you looking forward to? What were you projecting in your mind, right? In the sense of, you know, you talked about to have and to hold for sickness, you know, you talked about all those great things, you know, you talked about we're going to be together forever, and we're going to grow old together, and you may have said those things. But did you have any idea what that looked like, what that was like? You know, I mean, did you picture yourself as older? Whatever that may have been. I was married at 20, so I'm 37 now. That seems a lot older. I had no idea. I remember when I turned 30, it wasn't a midlife crisis, but it was just that shock of, I never pictured myself older than 30, you know? And I know that those of you that are older than that are looking back and laughing at me, rightfully so, but it's just, I never pictured life after 30. What does that look like? What do you do with yourself? So the same thing. Well, what does life after 40 look like? I'm knocking on 40 now, getting closer to that. What is, you know, 50, 60, 70? As you go down the line, what does that look like? Well, the truth is, we as humans do not plan very well. We don't have a lot of foresight. And as much as you may think you do, as much as you like to think about that, it's just a nature. It's in our nature. We don't think very far ahead. And there's many, many studies that can prove this. In the sense, I look at it again through my work as a company that helps people invest for their retirement, sell life insurance, and do all these things. You know, our biggest thing is trying to get people to consider their future, right? Try to get people to save early. You know, the idea of getting people in their 20s and 30s to begin thinking about, maybe not retirement, that's another word that we've tried to get rid of, but think about what you're going to do at that encore of your life. That's a nice way of saying it. These things that you want to do in the future, can you begin to get people to plan for them now? And it's really, really hard. Okay? And especially now, you take a little 2008 financial downturn and have a lot of people lose a lot of their savings. You throw that into the mix and now start asking people to plan for their future and you get actual resistance to it. Okay? Everybody loves to plan for the future when you think the future is going to be retiring early, a second home, that boat, all the material things that people in the mid-2000s were counting as in the bag. I love to talk about retirement then. Can't talk enough about retirement. You throw 2008 in, and now no one wants to mention it. Okay, so you can draw some parallels to our lives, right? When you throw hardship in there, your vision of the future can be dramatically shaken. Okay? And that's something for us that we can't forget. Because, you know, I'm sure everyone stood up here every year at every Bible school and said, we live in dark times, and it's darker than the year previous, and darker than the year previous. And part of it, sadly, we get used to it. But the point is that we can't lose sight of that hope that is before us. We can't lose sight of that vision. We can't lose sight of thinking of ourselves as active, useful vessels for God's kingdom. And how are we preparing ourselves today? How are we transforming ourselves, as was talked about in the last class? So, we don't plan well for the future. We don't really picture ourselves getting older, growing older, and time going on. We pray it may not happen. We pray that it comes, that Christ would return today. But, you know, again, I was married at 18 and hoping it would married at 18, baptized at 18, hoping that Christ would return right then. Getting on 20 years now of that. And many of you have similar stories of much longer durations. So we still have to always keep looking toward the future, although we know that we have enough trouble in today and we take it day by day. So it's a nice compliment. So if you look to Song of Solomon chapter 3, where we left off yesterday, we're going to pick up here. We left with that embrace. We talked about the watchman, we talked about these things, and then in verse 4 of chapter 3, Song of Solomon, "Scarcely had I passed them," that being those watchmen, "when I found the one my heart loves, and I held him, and I would not let go." And we think of this incredible embrace, this taking hold, this there it is, and grabbing it, and I'm not going to let go. And I think I might have mentioned yesterday, we think of things as, a lot of it comes to mind, of Jacob wrestling the angel. He was, you know, even wounded, he was not going to let go again until he was blessed. We think of the woman that was mentioned earlier in Brother Harold's talk of touching the hem of Christ's garment, right? She believed, she clutched for this, she grabbed it, and she obviously had sought that out and just wanted to get a hold of that. And this type of here is that finally you imagine in the natural sense, the bride and the bridegroom have been separated. He finally appears and she rushes to him and grabs him. And you think of in our lives an embrace, you know, something we do probably a lot. We give hugs. We hug each other. We hug our wives often. But, you know, when you've been apart, or especially imagine this long distance, you know, that embrace is so sweet, right? And that embrace feels good. And it's just that holding of someone. You don't have to say anything. At least you're like, if you're like me, you've learned over the years, talking usually ruins that. So just be quiet and enjoy that moment, right? Because words, there's no really words that can describe that. There's so much going on. Just enjoy that. And that's that embrace, that intimacy, that sweet intimacy of this communion, whether it be on a natural sense or indeed on a spiritual sense, that sweet embrace. And we know that in our studies, in our walk, there's many times when words can't describe the feelings that we have towards God. And enjoy that. That's an embrace. That's a closeness. And that's that drawing nigh to which we long for. So let's turn real quick and put a marker in Song of Solomon. We're going to be hitting Song of Solomon. We'll be looking at a lot of verses there, but I'm going to flip around to several more. So stick a thumb in there or something and go to Colossians 3 with me real quick. Because I'm going to look at this preparation. How do we get there? Because here, if you think back to the time of Song of Solomon, if you think about to what we're looking at spiritually, we're looking at, you know, yesterday we looked at that betrothal process, the waiting for which we're in. Well, now suddenly the groom has appeared. Christ has returned. Okay? And we can think about all the emotion that's going to go into this. But one thing I wanted to look at, just again, how do we make sure we're prepared for this moment? And there's so many verses, and Brother Jim was looking at many, many verses as well that would fit into our walk. But I was thinking in Colossians 3. I'm going to read a little bit over here. Colossians 3, verse 1, out of the NIV. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Christ, who is your life, or is our life, appears. You will appear with him in glory. And that's what we're talking about, this appearance. So if you continue on in Colossians, I think that this very much helps you how to be prepared for that moment of his appearing. And this is something, this is the day-to-day. This does go back to yesterday's class. This is the betrothal. This is the grind. This is everything that we're doing now. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Everything. "Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." And we're going to see this in Song of Solomon, what that wrath of God looks like, or who was going to be wielding it. "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Hence then is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, brothers and sisters, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion." Compassion, what a beautiful, I did a study one time on compassion because I thought, that's a hard thing. That does not come natural. Compassion is tough. Okay? Compassion to see others and to empathize with them and to sympathize with them and to rush them. And I think that just briefly, if you could allow me, just, you know, Christ had tremendous compassion. And I was looking up, how do you teach someone compassion? And asking the world of this, looking at it, and there wasn't a lot of good lessons for how to teach compassion, but I did find one thing that was interesting. And they did a test on people that meditated a lot, and this was kind of an Eastern religion thing, so, you know, filters on and grain of salts included, but it was an Eastern mentality that these people that meditated, and then they took regular Joes, and those that meditated a lot, when they were testing them with different things, they tested them with, they would have cries of somebody in need, or cry of a baby, or these type of things of people needing something, and they were mapping the brain of which areas were firing. So, anyway. But the point is those that who meditated a lot on the needs of others, when they heard others in cry or distress, the parts of their brain that were firing, scientists say, these are the areas of the brain where that emotion, those type of emotions come from. So, to round it all out, when people that, if we're meditating on the Word of God, but also meditating on the needs of others, I think that this can help us be more compassionate. And if you think of that word where Christ says that he may succor, you know, when we cry out for him, and the King James has that word, that means if you look at that word, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, it means to run to the aid of others. And so you think if that's exactly what Christ is able to run to our aid, and that's what compassionate people do, is when someone is in need, they're able to run to their aid. Okay? And I think that there's an important lesson to learn about meditating on the needs of others, not just ourselves. What do my brothers and sisters need? What do my children need? What does my wife need? What does my family? Those around me, what can I do to help them? All right, and this is part of our active service in the truth. What can we do for others? So as he's saying here, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness. And if you look at kindness and you can run off into some of the fruits of the Spirit's kindness, gentleness, there's a big part of that is making allowances for others. Humility, gentleness, there's that word again, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And we looked at this earlier. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay? Remember we talked about earlier in the fruits of the Spirit, peace. Okay? Peace is not natural circumstances. Peace is all-encompassing, and that is part of that bulletproof vest that you put on it. Because if you wake up every day with that peace inside of you, knowing that Christ died for your sins and that all things have been taken care of in that sense, and that you now go out in a new life, and that all things that he is guiding you and all things, he's in control of your life in that degree, what a great peaceful feeling, because you worry not about things. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So I apologize for the length of the reading there, but I think it's a beautiful thing that we can all dwell on. This is the preparation. This is for when that moment happens in Song of Solomon, when that groom appears, that we can rush and clutch and grab. Think about that, just that mentality right there. That if you saw Christ or an ambassador, whether it be an angelic ambassador of Christ in that sense of the Elohim, would you rush and grab them and think, yes, he's returned, it's time for judgment? Or would you think, oh, all right, this is the day, you know? Would you shrink back, or would you rush out and grab hold? Okay, this says a lot about our preparation. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all going to stand there boldly. I'm not asking that, or that we stand there presumptuously. Certainly not. We know that there's fear and trembling, but there's still something to be said about, I'm ready, or I am really not ready. All right. Another place that we're going to flip frequently is going to be Hosea. Flip with me back to Hosea. We warmed up Hosea yesterday. But there's some great things, and it really fits in nicely with several of the things we've heard this week, primarily what Brother Jay spoke of when he was looking at the battle of, I say it as you do, AI. So we'll stick with that. So Hosea chapter 2. So we think about where this meeting is going to take place. When the bridegroom comes and takes his bride and takes her back to the house of his mother and reclaims his bride, where are they going to go? And if you look at Hosea, and we warmed up in chapter 1, and if you went through chapter 2, the first 13 verses, you would see all the horrible things that Gomer, remember, who can end either in completion or failure, all the horrible things that she did. But then verse 14 is beautiful. Verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2 says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." So despite all the horrible things that Gomer has done, God now, as we turn towards restoration, he says, I am going to allure her, I'm going to take her out into the desert, and I am going to speak tenderly to her. He's gathering his bride, as wayward as she may be, and remember, we're all wayward brides, to varying degrees. He's going to take her into the desert, into this sweet intimacy, and he's going to talk tenderly to her. Okay? Certainly she doesn't necessarily deserve that, but none of us deserve that. But he's going to do that. He's going to take his bride and speak tenderly. Now, if you skip ahead to chapter 3, this kind of happens if you were going to go chronologically. I'll just, you know what I'm saying. Chapter 3, in order. Sorry. Chapter 3 here, let me just read that. It's just 5 verses. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and an adulteress, love her as a love lord's, as a Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley," which about rounds out to, if you look at it, about the price of a slave, okay? So, purchased. "Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days and must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord your God, their God, and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord, to his blessings in the last days.'" Beautiful picture there of she's going to turn away. She's going to be purchased. We've talked about this in our last classes about the bride, that it was a purchase price. We know that each of us was purchased. So she's going to be purchased, and then she's going to live without, you know, the law and those type of things, and it harkens back to our first period class, but then eventually she's going to come back. And that ties right back into, this kind of comes before verse 14 of chapter 2. At that point, she will be led into the desert, she will be spoken tenderly to. Okay? This, we think about in Song of Solomon, it says that she takes hold of him, and they go together into her mother's house. And we think of that mother's house. And you can think of Galatians 4, right? The New Jerusalem, she is our mother, into that spiritual dwelling of the multitude. That's what's taking place here in type. You could also think of, let me real quickly read out of Revelation 19. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Think to Ezekiel chapter 20, which has commonly been, as we look for where judgment will take place. And just this idea of where? Near Sinai, perhaps, or at Sinai, assuredly, somewhere out into the desert. In Ezekiel 20, reading verses 34 through 38, "I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me, Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. One more thing to season this mixture would be, there's many different references. One I prefer here would be Isaiah 26. I'll just read one verse. This is part of the song of the kingdom age. That's how the chapter begins. And as we pour on down to verse 19, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So, back to Song of Solomon. As we round out chapter 3, verse 4, we see this idea of grabbing hold, the bridegroom has returned, brought into the mother's house, brought into what we would say would be to Sinai, into that desert area. I've been sold on the belief that it's probably, you know, not Sinai on the maps. I don't know if everyone, I think that there's varying opinions on that. I think the case is pretty strong for it being in northwestern Saudi Arabia, Jabal al-Lahs in that area. Either way, desolate areas, so out into that desert land. And so we have that gathering. So taken away into the mother's house, the household is brought together. We have judgment taking place, and then we begin with some really cool beauty down here in chapter 3, verse 6 of Song of Solomon. And let me read, make sure I'm not leaving anything out. Let me read for you here. Again, out of the NIV, I'm going to read through verse 11. Who is this coming from the desert, like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense made from the spices of the merchants? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid for the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look, King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Now, if you just read this and had no idea, you would have to firstly admit that this is clearly a prophetic statement. Now, there might have been some natural allusions to this in real life, but what would be some things that would make you immediately realize that this was no way a natural thing? Look at the 60 warriors, right? I mean, Solomon's reign was known for what? It was a time of peace, right? So why was his wedding carriage need to be escorted by 60 warriors with swords, all of them experienced in battle, prepared for the terrors of the night? There were no terrors of the night at the time of Solomon, right? So we're looking at all these beautiful symbols, and we'll start to pull these apart. But what a beautiful picture this is of Christ and the saints marching into the land. And as I said earlier, I think on Monday, I think this is one of the most beautiful sections in all of Scripture. And again, I think it lends credence to this idea that this is the song of songs, brothers and sisters, of all the songs in Scripture. This is the greatest, because this is talking about such a beautiful picture and what all the Scriptures are pointing toward. So let me ask you this question. Let's first of all identify who is seeing this. So in verse 6, and it says, who is this coming up out of the desert? It's footnoted in other areas, and I think from some of the different, because it's talked about later as about come out and see this, you daughters of Zion. Do you remember who the daughters of Zion were? As I talked about on Monday, I'm sure you all wrote it down, although I slammed it into the end of class. But since nobody asked for it, I figured you all had it. So the daughters of Zion, again, is natural Israel. Okay? So the natural remnant, those living in the land, behold, who is this coming out of the desert? Something is coming out of the desert and is coming to Jerusalem. A great procession is marching towards Zion. Who is this? They don't immediately recognize who this is. Okay? And that fits exactly with what we see in the Holy Land today. What direction do you think Christ and the saints are coming from?
The
East, south, no, east, yes. Coming up from the south, turning into the, coming in from the east, right? Entering Jerusalem from that direction. Okay? Look at the bits that we have here. So who's this coming out of the desert? Like a column of smoke. And this word there has a definite connotation to destruction. Perfumed with myrrh and incense, which could be frankincense, but either way we have myrrh and we'll look at that in a section. But first thing, this pillar of smoke, and you could look at the times where it's used. First of all, that the visualization of it, if you could see it in your mind's eye, and those of you that have been to Jerusalem, I have not, but if you were to gaze out towards the east, and you would see this great plume, this great cloud, it would be like a palm, that's what it means, like, shaped like a palm tree. You can imagine this huge spreading cloud. Now, some brethren in the past, and maybe tainted a bit by the Cold War experience, have thought perhaps that was like a mushroom cloud of some nuclear explosion. Food for thought? Possible? I don't think so. I can't imagine dropping nuclear bombs to the east of Jerusalem. But I still think of an idea of this procession, and what would be kicking up would be this huge cloud of movement and activity coming. Shaped like a palm tree. And palm trees certainly have very interesting spiritual connotations. So we know the beauty of that. You could look at Joel 2, verse 30 would be an instance of that, talking about this pillar. And also I wanted to bring up then Judges 24. So I'll just read, Judges 20, verse 40. I'll read out of there quickly. I had computer failure, so I'm turning to everything manually. So I pardon. So Judges 20. This is interesting because this goes back to, and I think we're going to see some interesting types with what two things that have been spoken about this week. What Brother Jay spoke about was the Battle of Ai, and what Brother Art spoke about in terms of the Gogian invasion, because there's a couple things that's interesting. So we're going to throw this into a seasoning here of Judges 24. This is the fight against the Benjamites, which, like Ai, was done in the sense of, oh, actually, not like Ai, but like, kind of along the lines of a frontal assault, pulling back, and then there's an ambush taking place. And that's the same thing happened here with the Benjamites. So if you look at 20:40, the Benjamites came out to fight, they chased them, the ambush came back, they took the town in verse 40. But the column of smoke began to rise from the city, and the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke and the whole city going into the sky, and that's when they realized they had been had. It fits kind of along what Brother Art was also saying as we look towards a latter day, that idea of Gog with the hooks being drawn into something and getting perhaps this idea that it's making headway or somehow is overtaking whatever this opposition it may see, and then it is enveloped. And it's really interesting. I mean, and you can go back tactically. I remember as a kid, I did a study on Hannibal in the Second Punic War, and one of his great battles is the Battle of Cannae, where he wiped out an estimated 60 to 80,000 Roman soldiers, and that was the same thing. He positioned his troops to where he had a soft middle, and the Romans poured in, and he retreated back and back, and basically he just let them come and put his arms around them, and then they pinched him and just wholesale slaughter. But that's the idea that, you know, you draw your enemy in, they think they're winning, and then suddenly you close up the back and you've got them, enemies, I mean, you completely surrounded them. So it's interesting, so again, that column of smoke, so this pillar that they see as you gaze out toward the east of Jerusalem has some sense of destruction. Now, I'm not going to sit here, as much as I love prophecy, I'm not going to sit here and give you the exact timeline of events. And many brethren have dedicated themselves to that, and I enjoy reading it and trying to pick, you know, my vision of it. But that the purpose here is, I think you can apply this into the various ways. We know that they're coming out of the desert, so we know that judgment has taken place. We know that we're looking at the redeemed. We know that they're coming to Israel. We know that this palm cloud, in addition to the activity of them moving, also perhaps give us a little bit of connotation that there has been battles going on. Some local skirmishes. This could be, you know, garments dyed from Bozrah coming up out of that. But we get the impression also this is the first time into Jerusalem because the remnant, the natural remnant is saying, who is this? So they haven't seen this before. Okay? So they're coming into the land. Now where Gog fits in this and where some of the other battles, like I said, you can apply these and we can, I would certainly love to hear thoughts. But that's not exactly where I'm going to go here. But it's interesting, in addition, here they come. This train is perfumed with myrrh, which we said in previous studies, remember, was death, and incense. So what do we have here? Sacrificial death. It's perfumed with it. That's the aroma that is emanating from that. And you think about that, sacrificial death. Not only Christ, but every single one of this multitudinous bride now, this group that is with the bridegroom entering the land, they obtained this position through sacrificial death, right? That's what we do as far as the preparation of our lives and our walk. That's what we did during that betrothal process. Okay? And that's now the element that is emanating across the land. Because remember, to the natural remnant, this is the example to which they should follow, right? The idea is that when the natural remnant, whether it be Jew or Gentile, sees this, they're going to say, like God always desired, they would look at his people and say, I want to be a part of that. How do I join that? What do I need to do to be a part of this glorious thing, right? And we know that the nation failed that miserably. They weren't the magnet that God wanted to be, but this time it's going to happen. And I mentioned, what direction are they coming from? Back to Hosea. And I love this section almost as much as the tenderly in the desert section. The next verse is afterwards. Hosea chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So after he talked about taking his wayward wife into the desert, speaking tenderly to her, and I think that would say to you, that is judgment. Look what he's going to say in verse 15. Then I will give her back her vineyards. Well, we know that's only going to happen if we look, spiritually speaking, to the kingdom. And I will make the valley of Achor, as mentioned in Brother Jay's talk, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. But this beautiful thing, the valley of Achor, is now a doorway of hope. And it was spoken of, we know, as we looked at before the battle of Ai, and we know what happened before that with Achan. And we know then that what happened to his family. And we know that he was killed, and there was a heap, and that became the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. And what a great example was. Remember, Achan was told to do something, but he sought to grab all these little things. And if you look at the elements he grabbed silver, he grabbed a priestly robe, he grabbed all these things. In other words, he grabbed elements, much like Eve. He desired something, but it wasn't his place, right? He desired silver, but you can't just take redemption. He desired one of these robes that I think could be possibly like a priestly robe. He wasn't a priest. That wasn't his position. He couldn't sacrifice or cover himself or do anything of that nature, right? Just like Eve desired to be like the angels. So that, think of all the symbolism wrapped up in that valley of Achan, that trouble. Well, here now it is going to be a doorway of hope. And you think about that. That was as Joshua, a type of Christ, crossed the Jordan, came into Jericho, which was a great symbol of sin with its impenetrable walls, which could not be conquered by force, only through faith in God. And now they march on towards Jerusalem through that valley of trouble. And now it is going to be a doorway of hope. And she will sing in the days of her youth. And think not only that, think of Christ in his last journey, right? When he went out and saw Zacchaeus, and he moved and he made his final procession into Jerusalem to be crucified. Which way did he come from? Came in from the east, did he not? Came in that way, down that same path, I think, that we see this procession of Solomon going down. And he, again, think of his thoughts as he walked down that path and moved toward Jerusalem slowly but surely and entered the city, right? And think about, in his mind, knowing what he was going to do and how hard that would have been, but at the same time knowing in the back of his mind that he would be taking these exact steps, just like is typed here in Song of Solomon, with the noble warriors in this triumphant procession moving into the city from the east, down not a valley of trouble, because sin is going to be put away, but this is a doorway of hope. And that's what they are rushing down. It's a beautiful picture. And we think also, again, as I talked about with you know, the possibilities of Gog and some invasion. I don't know if this would mean that Christ is entering in and that Gog would be coming down into the land then at that point to meet his, to meet his fate to the north of the city. I'm not sure, but either way, it's all very pretty elements to put into your mind. Okay. Back to Song of Solomon. Verse 7, look, it is Solomon's carriage escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. And what a beautiful thing, 60 warriors. So that number 60 jumps out to us. I had to make sure I had my math right, but if you look at 6, 5 times 12, you could break it up that way. 5, number of grace, 12, you look at governmental perfection. But I think this is an even more beautiful picture. Turn with me to Exodus 27. The 27th chapter of Exodus talks about the courtyard that would surround the temple. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. I'm in verse 9. Exodus 27, verse 9. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. And I'll go through this quickly and I'll draw your attention to the numbers here. Okay? So, as it says there in verse 9, the south side shall be 100 cubits long with its, and have curtains of finely twisted linen. Verse 10. South side, 20 posts. Verse 11, the north side, midway through that, 20 posts. 12, the west end of the courtyard shall 50 cubits with 10 posts. 14, we're talking about the east end now, around the entrance. 14, we have 3 posts. Verse 15, after we have another 15 cubits, we have 3 posts. And down at the end of verse 16, around the entrance again, we have 4 posts. Added together, 20, 20, 10, 3, 3, and 4, we get 60. So if we see, again, the 60 posts make up the courtyard surrounding the temple, here we have 60 warriors that are moving around this great carriage, this wedding procession. 60 warriors, the noblest. We look at these as obviously the multitude, the saints, those that have been redeemed. Brother Jim hit the reference, but he left out the part I was tuning in on for Philadelphia. So that was good. No thunder stolen, but perfect setup. In Revelation 3:12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And you think about these are the pillars, the posts surrounding the tabernacle, 60, and here in Song of Solomon, 60 warriors. The noblest of Israel, the heroes, is how that word can be rendered. How do we become heroes? Not on our own merit, not by the things that we achieve, but only, obviously, through the sufferings of Christ and being made like Him. That's how we become heroes. I mentioned yesterday, the judges, right? Think of the amazing things they did, that a man could slay 1,000. Well, if I told you to go out there and, like Shamgar, take up an ox goad, which is a clumsy but large weapon, and take on 1,000 of whatever ites the Lord was sending your way, it would take a tremendous amount of faith to think, okay, I can do this. Okay? You probably couldn't do it in a video game without needing several lives. So, think about that. And also think of the mighty men of David. You know, think about them and the amazing things that they did. And that was that inner core that surrounded the king. Right? And you get the impression that they were there always in battle, they did amazing things, but also they lived right by him, thus Uriah and Bathsheba. They all were this tight core who proved themselves, and they were heroes by their actions in the Lord. So it's not bad to aspire, I would say, brothers and sisters and our children, that they could be heroes, be heroic in what you do, but remember, this is how you become heroic. All the elements we're putting into the characteristics of a believer. Just flip then real quick, and we're not going to read a lot of this, but just think of, again, we talk about being noble warriors, we're being soldiers, and again, to bring up that idea from Song of Solomon, these were the noblest. They were wearing a sword, and we know that the sword is an example of the Word of God. So they learned how to use the Word of God. They were quick with it. They were sharp with the Word of God, right? Preferably, I don't think they went around and slayed their brethren with the word of God. Each of the sword at his side. Okay, it's at its side. They're prepared for the terrors of the night. And we know nighttime and darkness, we looked at that yesterday, the absence of light. Okay, they're ready for the terrors of the night. And you think of 2 Timothy, another beautiful section there. And you know, just to put some of the backstory, Paul in prison, probably, as we know, very close to his own death. And he's writing to Timothy in this passionate call to him. And my Bible types it very well throughout 2 Timothy. And he's writing to him, and it's just such great elements of a soldier. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 1, it's a call to courage, he says to him. As he said to him early, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." So he tells Timothy, be courageous. And in verse 13 through the end of the chapter 1, he calls him to be faithful. Chapter 2, "Then you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses." He calls him to be strong. In verse 3, to be single-minded. He calls him to be strict of himself and his actions. In verse 11 of chapter 2, talks about being secure. In verse 14 through 19, he talks about his faith. 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." That sword correctly handles the word of truth. "He is sanctified. He is a servant," finishing up chapter 2. The beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the perils of apostasy. He talks about how to protect himself from apostasy. In verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And he reminds him of these things, and he continues on in verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped with every good work. In chapter 4, he talks about the charge to a soldier of Christ, a good finish to his life. And then Paul can say in verse 8, we know a very famous verse, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing." In Song of Solomon, what we're looking at, it is that day. Those 60 warriors that surround this wedding procession of the king, it is that day. And that crown of righteousness has been given to them. And as we continue in our final 6 minutes, back in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 9, King Solomon made this carriage for himself. It has been prepared. It is made with wood or cedar from Lebanon. And we think of the symbology of cedar, right? It's incorruptible. Its posts he made of silver. Silver, as we know, redemption. Brother Mike spoke of it this morning. Its base, or that word is better rendered, its foundation is of gold, tried faith. So this carriage for which the king sits upon, its foundation is tried faith. Its posts, it's surrounded by redemption. The seat is upholstered with purple. We know the symbology of that. We look at that royalty. Its interior, lovingly inlaid for the daughters of Jerusalem. For the multitude, the daughters of Jerusalem. This thing has been prepared for the multitude. For you, for me, and for all of us. It has been prepared for them. And he says, "Come, you daughters of Zion. Come, those that are witnessing it, the natural remnant, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown." And there's an interesting thing, and I won't get into it necessarily, about the crown. It talked about the one that his mother gave him. But if you look at Bathsheba, and I think her name means something, woman or the queen of the oath. And so again, we're not necessarily thinking of a physical female that crowned Christ, certainly not. But we look at the bigger picture of the oath, that he's been crowned with this. You know, that the surety of the promises and his position has been crowned with this. It's been spoken of. The day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. And we think about Christ's heart rejoicing at this day to be able to finally take that same trip that he took before his death, but under much different circumstances, to be entering the land with the multitude around him. After that intimate gathering at Sinai and the judgment that takes place, he now moves forward and begins to take control and set up his Father's kingdom, for which he has longed to do and we know the angels have longed to see, and each one of us should long for and visualize and see and let it affect us. And I say this to myself first and foremost, because so often our vision gets cloudy. Think back to what I was saying at the beginning. Circumstances will shake us, and therefore sometimes the future is even harder to visualize. But we should cling to these things, and we should imagine that if we saw Christ in the crowd, that we would run to Him and grab hold of Him, the one our heart desires and loves. Okay? Never mind, we're all like Hosea's wife Gomer, to varying degrees. We have strayed. Okay? But we've been bought with a price, and He's going to gather us together, and He's going to speak tender things to us in the desert. And then we hope to be part of this great procession moving into the land. I talked to you also, we talked about the bride and the perfection of the bride. We spoke of that on Wednesday. And that's where Song of Solomon rolls into, is that now you get the picture of Solomon after he enters into the land, he beholds his bride and he speaks of her as we did. But I'll wrap up there with a couple thoughts. Namely, real quick, I'll read out of Hosea again. Continue with that thought. You really see the parallels, I think, of where Hosea, some great types in this picture, mirrors very well with what Solomon writes. In continuing in Hosea chapter 2, as he talks about taking her into the desert and all the change that's going to take place to her, and that people will lie down in safety, in verse 19 and 20, he says, "I will betroth you to me forever." And think of God saying this to each of us, because remember I said we're all Gomer. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, and compassion." Remember we talked about the very beginning of this. Is it very emotional, right? We're talking about love. We're not talking about love as the world has sometimes made it, weak and it covers over everything and it doesn't really matter what you think or what you believe. But we're looking at this beautiful divine love. But still, there is very much emotion involved here. And we remember that we have to have this compassion, this gentleness, this emotion towards our brethren and towards the God that we love with our heart, our soul, and our mind. Betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. In my final reading, I think this is Song 6 in Song of Solomon, the entering of the inheritance. And many things take place in this before this prophetically to a degree. But just again, look at the beauty for which Christ speaks of His bride. You have, chapter 4, verse 9 of Song of Solomon, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garment is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchid of pomegranates, of choice fruits with henna and nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, and every kind of incense with myrrh and aloes and the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowering water streaming down from Lebanon." Think about that. Christ saying to the bride, "You have stolen my heart, my bride." Thank you for your time.
Thank you to Brother Brian and all of our teachers. As we dismiss, I think the last class particularly gives us a beautiful vision of our hope that through the mercy and love of Christ, He will forgive us and purify us, that we might be part of the most beautiful and most joyous marriage in all of history. And may we keep that vision in our minds. We will dismiss this morning in this Bible school by singing together hymn number 64, after which we'll ask Brother Harold Lafferty to come and ask the Lord's blessing on us as we dismiss this Bible school, and ask the Lord's blessing on the food which we will partake of shortly. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each, the truth possessing, bear its fruits and run the race. Hymn 64.
Dear Father in heaven, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God, dear Abba, we come unto thee with profound thanksgiving and praise for having had this opportunity to gather here with our dear brothers and sisters who share the great hope of the promises made to Abraham, to discuss these things, to exchange ideas and aspirations with one another, and to reaffirm our faith in those things which have been delivered to us. Heavenly Father, at this time we give you thanks and praise, as always. We lift up thy name. We exalt thee above every name that is given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. We pray for, at this time, for departures that are sincerely and sincere and heartfelt on the part of each one of us, that you will guide us on our journeys homeward and keep us safe physically and help us profit physically, spiritually for this week which we have spent together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the food we're about to receive as a token of all thy blessings, innumerable each hour, each minute that we exist. We pray for the coming of thy Son, the establishment of thy kingdom, for this is our hope and our desire, and we see that you make it to grow wonderfully in these events of this time. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem as always, and for the safety and well-being of all thy little ones gathered there, having returned to thee in response to the request to return unto me, and I will return unto you. And we look forward to that day when they shall return unto you, Heavenly Father, having witnessed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his power, that they may say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, and accept him with one accord and become the first dominion of that great kingdom which shall spread to the corners of the earth and bring glory and honor to thee throughout. This is our hope and our desire, Heavenly Father, and we pray for it in the name and through the good offices of our advocate who sits at thy right hand, our dear brother who gave his life for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.